Good afternoon, everyone. It's great to be back in New England. Whenever I think of being here in Providence, I think back to St. John Paul II, when I had the chance to meet and chat with him 11 times. He had a nickname for me because the first time he had met me, he met me with my identical twin brother, who was a seminarian at the time, and thereafter he always called me Gemello Americano, the American twin. So the second last time I met him was right before I was coming back after my first year of the priesthood in Rome, coming to serve at Bishop Connolly and at Spirito Santo Parish in Fall River. And he said, "What will you be doing when you go home?" And I said, "Well, I'll be working with young people," and we talked about that for a bit, and working with Portuguese immigrants from the Azores. And he says, "Which diocese again?" And I said, "Fall River." And he pronounced it and he couldn't remember it. And I said, "Close to Providence." I said, "Providence." He says, "Always be close to Providence." So that's been a motto. I mean, it's a command from the successor of St. Peter, Peter 263. So I'm always, wherever I am, in New York or elsewhere, close to Providence. So good to be with you for this men's conference here at this beautiful church of in the heart of the Diocese of Providence, of Saints Peter and Paul. We'll have a chance to talk a little bit about Saints Peter and Paul a little bit later. But I want to start with Paris and Father Jean-Marc Fournier, the chaplain of the Paris Fire Brigade. You may have read some of the stories, you probably saw it on television. He had been a military chaplain in Afghanistan for 7 years. And while Notre Dame had begun to burn, he was going on out with a bunch of military priest chaplains, with a military bishop chaplain, in order to mark Holy Week. Priests, if they can't get together on Holy Thursday night, the inauguration of the priesthood, do try to get together sometime during Holy Week. And so he was going out at that time, at which point they started to see smoke coming from the area around Notre Dame. He looked at his phone and he noticed that he had now by this point received many dozens of messages saying that Notre Dame was on fire. So he headed there immediately. He quickly greeted French President Macron and Archbishop Alpetit of Paris, but then he focused on the priority, getting to the Blessed Sacrament and to the relics of Jesus' Passion, especially the Crown of Thorns. He needed to find out where the key to the tabernacle was, how many places housed the Blessed Sacrament inside the church, and the code to the visible acrylic safe which the Crown of Thorns is kept. He entered the burning church to rescue the Lord and to rescue his crown. The spire had already collapsed, and he said rains of fire were falling from the roof, and there were two fires on the ground of the cathedral, in front of the main altar and in front of the high altar. One interviewer in La Famille Chrétienne asked, "Did you feel like you were risking your life?" And he replied, as a fire chaplain, "Every time I enter a burning building, I feel like I'm risking my life. It's not an impression, it's a reality. I am risking my life." But he said he had effectively to get Jesus out of the cathedral that was in flames. The sacristan had told him the two places where the Blessed Sacrament was, near the main altar where there were thousands of hosts to carry, and another at the altar of St. George. He found the keys that were necessary and recovered Jesus. And as he was leaving, he blessed the cathedral from the inside with the Lord. And he said in that interview, "It's an act of faith. I asked Jesus in my hands, and I really believe that Jesus is present in these hosts to fight the flames and preserve the building dedicated to his mother." And he repeatedly was asking Jesus as he was walking out, "Fight the flames, fight the flames." He gave the police with him the crown, because there was something far more important than the Crown of Thorns, and he was going to be responsible for taking Jesus out. He was asked his thoughts as he was seeing the Mother Church of all of France in flames. He knew it was the beginning of Holy Week and recalled the words at the beginning of Lent Remember, you are dust, and unto dust you shall return. But he also thought about the resurrection. And he commented, I had both the great sadness of the loss, but also an unspeakable joy related to the hope of the resurrection. I know that this cathedral, like our faith, will be rebuilt, more beautiful, more strong, more alive with faith. And as the interview was finishing, he was asked if he took pride in what he had done, or in the heroism he had shown, when after the Bataclan concert, where terrorists had burst on in to kill so many concert fans, and he entered while they still hadn't cleared the building in order to give last rites to anybody who had been shot and were dying, to comfort those who were injured or had lost loved ones. He said he felt some pride in going, but he would never forget that the good is not of us who are only useless servants of the Lord's grace, but all the glory has to go to God. There was a man who ran into the burning cathedral because he knew he needed to get the Blessed Sacrament out. We'll return to a lesson in just a second. We saw on Sunday the terrible massacre in Sri Lanka, with the renewed estimates, 253 dead, 500 injured, three Catholic churches and three hotels attacked, and over 50 of these 253 confirmed dead were kids, many of them making their first Holy Communion. How moving those scenes were. One of the churches, they were actually in line to receive Jesus for the first time when the bombs went off. A few of them would have received Jesus already for the first and only time in their life. They had bloody veils still on their head. The candles they were carrying, reminding them of their baptism as they approached to receive Jesus for the first time. So I was doing a little bit of research for it, for something that I needed to do for the UN, for a prayer service for all the Sri Lankan victims. I saw a poem written by one of the journalists of the area. His name was Joe Palunthankal. And he wrote a poem, because prose, even for a journalist, wasn't enough to do justice to what he observed, especially in those first communicants. He wrote in Living with Faith. Let me share his poem, talking about these young 8-year-olds. They went with the steps of a soldier to receive him, the supreme commander, who had only one command: love your neighbor as yourself, and nothing more. But the little ones who lined up the churches in Sri Lanka, wearing the white of the innocents, and turning the heart to the table where Jesus, the bread of life, bids them to fight the forces of darkness. During that first Easter Eucharist, never knew that Judas had already taken a morsel dipped in blood to turn it into 30 silver coins, to sell their lives to the ruler of darkness, while the vampire stared at them with bloodthirsty eyes to sniff out their life and their lighted candle in their tiny hands. And the first communion they received turned into the Last Supper, while the risen Jesus welcomed them into his outstretched arms and told them to gaze at a mountaintop where nails from perverted minds gleefully cried out, "Crucify him." But when the risen one told them to look into the tomb by the mountain, they found it empty with an assuring smile that the first communion you received puts a seal of lasting life on you. And little ones, as you lie in white with closed eyes and folded palms holding rosary beads, remember, your closed eyes are the most open in a world that has closed its eyes to the vampires and Hitlers. For they have inked an agreement with Lucifer against him who said, "The kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Rest assured, you have flooded the eyes of millions. And that is the resurrection mass that raises conscience in the first of the first communions, which basically means heaven, which the communion of saints enters into the communion of persons who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These scenes from the last couple of weeks provoke us to ask some real questions. Do I really believe Jesus is the Eucharist? The Eucharist is Jesus. Would I run into a building to save the Blessed Sacrament the way I would run into my house if it were on fire to save my child or my grandchild? Is the Eucharist truly for me someone or something? To run into burning churches is something that priests are never trained to do, but we do all the time whenever churches burn. It's the first thing we do. A couple years ago, we marked the 50th anniversary of what had happened in Rochester, New York. Father George Weinman, 77 years old, heard a fire alarm pulled and looked outside, and his church was totally in conflagration. He had taken off his cassock in the rectory, so he just had trousers on and a t-shirt. But out the 77-year-old priest came running into the fire. He had built that church. He had founded the school. He had built a convent for the sisters who taught at the school. St. Philip Neri Parish had been built completely out of wood as a mission in 1929. He had made it so much bigger, but it was still wood. The fire consumed the church. And according to contemporary news reports, ventilator fans in the church were found to have gone on automatically, fanning the flames. The furnishings of the church had also been polished in the days right before with lemon oil in an attempt to cover the smoke damage from a small fire the previous week. Into the thick black smoke, the old priest went in order to get the Blessed Sacrament successfully, risking his life. And as he was leaving, he couldn't really see where the entrance was. The firemen found him in the priest's confessional in the back of the church, where he'd opened up the door and, it seems, had rushed on outside into the darkness, hitting his head, concussing himself, and falling down, covering the ciborium with the Blessed Sacrament as if he were protecting a child's life. And he died a few days later in the hospital. The school discovered that a fourth grade student had set the fire. He had set it three fires in 3 weeks. A decision was made not to press charges against this kid from the school. But after his death, among Father Weinman's possessions was found an envelope with a pencil written note saying, "For a new church." Because the church had just been continuously expanding under his leadership. Inside, they found from his savings $200,000 in government bonds. Wow. The following year, would have been his 50th anniversary of ordination. And the way he wanted to celebrate was by building a new church for Christ and for his people. Wow. There was a famous preacher who preached his eulogy. He was the Bishop of Rochester, Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen, who called Father Weinman a martyred priest on behalf of the Blessed Lord. Is receiving Jesus in Holy Communion worth my life? Is he really the source and the summit of my existence? The starting point and the goal, the Alpha, the Omega, the font from which everything flows, and the apex toward which my work and my life is directed. Is Jesus really the beginning, the end, and the middle of my life? These scenes, Father Weinman, Sri Lanka, Paris, are not new to history. The whole history of the church has been marked by similar stories of manly love for Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. Perhaps the most famous story comes from 304. The ferocious anti-Christian Roman Emperor Diocletian forbade Christians on pain of death from possessing the scriptures, gathering on Sundays to celebrate the Eucharist, and from building houses in which to hold their assemblies. In a small little village in modern-day Tunisia called Abitine, there were 49 Christians. They had been warned by the local leader of the Edict of Diocletian that if you assemble on Sunday, I will have no right at the risk of the loss of my own life, ability at the risk of my own life, not to arrest you and send you to Carthage to be tried. And the trial will work this way. There will be a statue of a pagan god there and charcoals in front of it. And you will need to go and pick up some incense and put it on those charcoals right before that pagan god as a sign of worship. If you don't do it, you will be tortured and killed in the circus. Do you understand? Please don't come together on Sunday. I will have no choice but to arrest you. Sunday morning, the 49 Christians of Abitine all gathered in the house of Octavius Felix, thereby defying the imperial prohibitions. They celebrated Mass. The local proconsul waited until the end of Mass because he knew it would be their last act of worship. And then he sent him to Carthage to be interrogated by the proconsul there on Linus. At one point, they were asked, "Were you not warned about what would happen to you if you convened on Sunday?" And the elder among them, Emeritus was his name, stepped forward and he said, "Yes, we were warned, but sine dominico non possumus," Latin expression, without the Lord on Sunday, we can't make it. In essence, we would rather die physically and be spiritual alive with Jesus than live physically and cut ourselves off from Jesus' presence in our life in the Eucharist. Sine dominico non possumus. We cannot survive without joining together on Sunday with each other and with the Lord to celebrate this gift. We would lack the strength to face our daily problems and not succumb. After atrocious tortures, these 49 ordinary men and women were killed. They confirmed their faith with their blood. They died, yes, but they were victorious. And in 2005, when Pope Emeritus Benedict preached about them, he said, "The experience of the martyrs of Abitine is also one on which we 21st century Christians must reflect, because it's not easy for us to live as Christians, even if we are spared such prohibitions from the emperor. But at the same time, we need to face reality with courage. We need to face the threats with courage. In Jesus Christ himself, who conquered death, who conquered sin, comes into our life precisely to strengthen us from the inside out. Can we live without the Lord on Sunday? Would we ever choose to live without the Lord in this incredible gift to the Holy Eucharist?" Emeritus was an old man, 86 years old, seasoned in a sense, like the 57-year-old Father Jean-Marc Fournier in Paris. But let's turn to the other spectrum of life, like those Sri Lankan kids. St. Tarsicius was an acolyte or altar boy during the ferocious anti-Christian persecution of the Roman Emperor Valerian in 258. Christians would meet each morning in a hidden part of the catacomb to celebrate Mass, and then normally a deacon would take the Eucharist to those Christians condemned to die in prison. But after the death on August 6, 258, of Pope St. Sixtus and six of his seven deacons alongside of him, St. Lawrence would be killed 4 days later and all the deacons would have been wiped out. There are no deacons left to transport the Eucharist's viaticum to those Christians on death row. So they entrusted the task to Tarsicius, a young altar boy who knew the routine because he had accompanied the deacons and had long shown both fidelity and courage. As he was heading up the Appian Way with the Blessed Sacrament concealed under his shirt, a group of pagan boys met him. They asked him to join their games, but he politely declined. They noticed that he was carrying something. They had some sense that he was a forbidden Christian and surmised that he might be carrying the Christian mysteria, the Christian sacraments, the Christian mystery. So the small mob of boys started to gang up on him to show him, to get him to show them what he was transporting. Tarsicius knew the boys, and he had no doubt that they would treat the Eucharist sacrilegiously. So he refused to let them get their hands on the ciborium, even as they beat him, clubbed him, kicked him, and stoned him until he died. The Roman Martyrology wrote, "At Rome on the Appian Way occurred the passion of St. Tarsicius the Acolyte, whom pagans met carrying the sacrament of the body of Christ, and asked him what it was he was carrying. He deemed it a shameful thing to cast pearls before the swine, and so was assaulted by them for a long time with clubs and stones until he gave up his spirit. But when they turned over the body, the sacrilegious assailants could find no trace of Christ's sacrament either in his hands or in his clothing. The Christians took up the body of the young martyr and buried it with honor in the cemetery of Callistus." A little over a century later, Pope St. Damasus wrote a poem about this boy martyr of the Eucharist, saying that like St. Stephen, he was willing to suffer a violent death at the hands of a mob rather than give up the sacred body of the Lord to raging dogs. His life points to the reality that all those who receive and give Holy Communion are called to remember. Eucharist really is someone. St. Tarsicius indicates the true value of Jesus in the Eucharist. Most times, thanks be to God, we won't be killed in order to receive or protect Jesus in the Eucharist. But St. Tarsicius shows all of us how we're called to live and even die for the one who died so that we might live. It's turned in 1980 to a priest canonized last October, Archbishop Oscar Romero of San Salvador. He was considered at his appointment as the archbishop a pretty meek man, almost to the point of weakness. Everybody was hoping that an archbishop would be appointed who would tell the government off, because there were atrocities being committed by the government, and they had no confidence that Romero would be the one they were praying for. He had been far better known for his love for prayer and for the poor. But when he was appointed archbishop, he knew that God was asking more of him, especially when the government started to assassinate his priests and his people. So on March 23rd, 1980, he preached a homily asking the members of the armed forces not to carry out any order contrary to God's law. "In the name of God, in the name of his suffering people who cries out to heaven more loudly each day," he said, "I implore you, I beg you, I order you in God's name, stop the repression." The government didn't take that well, so they sent out assassins the next day. He had already celebrated masses in which bombs had been placed in his pulpit. They hadn't detonated for some reason, miraculously. But that day he went to celebrate mass in the chapel of a hospital because the priest who had been the chaplain there had already suffered. So in Divine Providence Hospital, right before the consecration at the time of the offertory, he was offered at that altar. "I don't want protection," he said when people were telling him, "Don't go. I don't want protection as long as my people are not given protection. With them I want to run and will run all the risks that my vocation demands of me." But a few days before, knowing that he was probably a dead man, he said in a conversation with a newspaper reporter, Please tell them, if they succeed in killing me, that I pardon and bless those who do it. But I wish that they could realize that they're wasting their time. A bishop may die, but the Church of God in Christ's people will never die. And like a good shepherd with love for God and for God's flock, he courageously gave all his mind, heart, soul, strength, and blood for the one who had loved him first. A couple final stories. 1570, after the Protestant Reformation in Holland, there was a young Franciscan named Nicholas Peak, who, with his fellow Franciscans and lay brothers, were executed for their refusal to renounce their faith in Jesus and the Holy Eucharist. He was born of devout parents, and he'd entered the Franciscans as soon as he possibly could when he had finished schooling. He eventually was appointed guardian or the superior of their friary in his native town. And he preached against Calvinism, especially Calvinism's denial of sacraments. Particularly, he preached the dogma of Jesus' real presence in the Holy Eucharist. And in June 1572, the citadel of Gorkum, where he was born, was taken by the water of Watergeuzen, the ones who would attack the beggars by the water, they call, a group of mercenary soldiers who would always approach surreptitiously by sea. And when they attacked, they retained 19 members of the clergy as prisoners, even though they had promised to let all the inhabitants depart from the town without molestation. But they took out their grievances against the Spanish crown on these priests and religious. Peake and 8 other Franciscan friars were confined in a dark and foul dungeon where they were tortured. They took Peake's Franciscan cincture with the 3 knots on it for poverty, chastity, and obedience. And they hung him by the head on a rafter. But it wasn't strong enough to hold him, and he pulled the rafter down. Peake's 2 brothers tried to obtain his release, but he wouldn't leave the other brothers. On July 6th, they were thrown naked into the hold of a ship and removed to another town, which was a stronghold of these Watergeuzen. Stopping at Dordrecht, they were exhibited for money to the curious who wanted to see the naked priests. At Briel, the commander of the Watergeuzen, William de Lamarck, promised them freedom if only they would do 2 things: renounce the authority of the Pope and renounce their belief in the Blessed Sacrament. All refused, and all were hanged on July 9, 1572, in an old barn on a deserted monastery. And they became known as the Martyrs of Gorkum for their fidelity to Jesus until death. Last story. 2 weeks after I was ordained a priest, I was kind of filling in almost as a temporary administrator at Saints Peter and Paul Parish in Fall River. It was the missionary co-op appeal. And that year we had gotten a Sudanese missionary. Sudan had been split into Catholic South Sudan and Muslim Sudan at that point. Everything was still dominated by the Muslims in Khartoum. And this priest showed on up. It was the first time he had ever been asked to preach in a foreign country and ask for money. He was the rector of a seminary in the southern part of the then Sudan. And he came and he said, "Father, what do I need to preach in order to be able to raise money?" He had no idea that I had 2 weeks of priestly experience under my belt. But I said to him, because I knew something about the sufferings of the Christians in the Sudan, "Just tell them about what your people need to do to get to Mass." He said, "But I'm here to raise money." "Trust me. Just tell them what your people need to do to get to Mass." So we proclaimed the gospel. He gave 1 minute on the gospel, and then he said, "Father Roger has said that I should tell you about what my people need to do to get to Mass. So here it is. My people have to wake up between 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning, in the middle of darkness, to walk, most of them, 15 to 20 miles to church. They get up that early because the government in Khartoum generally sends down snipers. But the snipers don't get up in the middle of the night. And so we try to beat the snipers so that we can get to church. And he says, all we beg for, and maybe you could help us, is we beg for rosary beads so that if we are shot on the way, our last words to Our Lady will be, pray for us at the hour of our death. But we have no money even for rosary beads. A retired fire captain, very fastidious observer of church rubrics, who in the middle of the homily stood up. I had never seen anything like it. He used to make manly rosary beads on the side, you know, the ones with real metal cords that are indestructible no matter what else is in the pockets. You know the type of rosary beads that I'm talking about. And he stood up in the middle of the homily and he said, I will bring you 5,000 rosary beads tomorrow morning. Sits down. They get to Mass. He says, when we get to Mass, because we all recognize that it very well might be the last Mass we ever attend, we celebrate Mass for several hours. Then we have a huge feast. And then after dark, we start the long 15 to 20 mile journey home, praying the rosary. And we do that Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. So that's what we do to get to Mass. And then he sat down. This parish would normally give about 3,000 to the Sunday first collection. They made about 8,000 in that second collection. That's what the South Sudanese, we'd call them now, would do each Sunday to get to Mass. And what so many of the parishioners there told me afterward is, we've got automobiles. We don't have religious repression. And so often we don't even make it to Mass when it's easy. But they did that because of their incredible love for Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. This same reality faces the Catholics in northern Nigeria today when Boko Haram will bomb their churches as they did last year on Sunday. It's a reality in some parts of China where to go to Mass is to risk being imprisoned in government crackdowns. It's a reality for all of us to some degree. Because at some point, some wacko is going to do the same thing at a church as happened in other places. Is it worth it? Is he worth it? Sine Dominico non possumus? Jesus in the Holy Eucharist is not a spiritual vitamin. He's not a dessert for the soul. We have to remember who he is in the Eucharist. The Eucharist is Jesus' body and blood. Blood that he gave on the cross on Calvary for us. Blood that he poured out. He said during the Last Supper, as he's giving himself in sacrifice for the first time, no one has any greater love than to lay down his life for his friends. The Eucharist is how Jesus continuously in eternity lays down his life because he considers us worth saving. It's continuous with the sacrifice of Calvary and the resurrection from the empty tomb. And Jesus, after giving us this, his total self-sacrificial love, says, do this in memory of me. Make your whole life a commentary on the words of consecration. Dads, your wives and your kids should hear in your action, this is my body, this is my blood, these are my calluses, this is my sweat, this is my heart, this is all I am and have, given out of love for you. Sons, this is what we're called to do for the world. This is what it means to be a Christian man. Now, not all of us are going to be asked to lay down our lives for Christ in a bloody manner. in testimony to the real presence or to some other truth of the faith. But all of us need to be ready to do so. And to make us ready to do so, Jesus himself comes to strengthen us from within. St. John Paul II, back in 2004, which was the year of the Eucharist, wrote a beautiful document called The Church Draws Its Life from the Eucharist, Ecclesia de Eucharistia, in which, in a paragraph about the Eucharist and martyrdom, said this: those who feed on Christ in the Eucharist don't need to wait until the hereafter to receive eternal life. They already possess it on earth as the first fruits of a future fullness that will embrace him in his totality. For in the Eucharist, we also receive the pledge of our bodily resurrection at the end of the world. He who gnaws on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, Jesus tells us in the synagogue of Capernaum. This pledge of the future resurrection comes from the fact that the flesh of the Son of Man, given as food, is his body in its glorious state after the resurrection. With the Eucharist, we digest, as it were, the secret of the resurrection. For this reason, St. Ignatius of Antioch, 107, rightly defined the Eucharist as the medicine of immortality, the antidote to death. We've been following this week in the Acts of the Apostles. We had it likewise this morning. What happened to these chickens who had left the upper room on Holy Thursday after they had seen Jesus risen from the dead and after they had received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? A moral miracle happened in them. They went from chickens to being courageous shepherds, from apostates, I do not know the man, to apostles. And these same people, the Sanhedrin, who had plotted to crucify Jesus, were threatening them if they continued to give witness to Jesus' saving name. And as we heard St. Peter say today, when they were forbidden from mentioning the name of Jesus, we cannot but go on speaking about what we have seen and heard. They were being strengthened on the inside by Jesus himself, made so in their hands by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the celebration of the Mass, to give ultimate witness to Jesus. Even if the same people who would kill Jesus would kill them, they knew if Jesus rose 40 hours later that they didn't have to take those threats so seriously, did they? And were made for eternal life. And Jesus' resurrection was what gave them the courage not to fear these threatening Sanhedrin. This is a basic reality of our faith that somehow has gotten lost over the centuries. In the first centuries of the church, when there was the catechumenate basically fell away for 1,500 years, and we've recovered it, thanks be to God. But in the catechumenate, in preparation for baptism, you couldn't be baptized until you were willing to die for Jesus. And it was a reality for the young Christians. Many of them would die within weeks or days of their baptism. And so it wasn't that they were bad if they couldn't make that commitment yet, but they just needed to be ripe enough to be willing to do it if it had to occur. Do we still prepare people that way? When I have done RCIA, I always say, listen, my job here is not to make you bad Catholics. My job here is to make you holy Catholics. Catholics will receive Jesus' full gift for you and help you to learn to love the Father and love each other by that same total self-giving standard. That's what this is all about. That's what God wants to give you. St. Paul, after whom this cathedral is half dedicated, wrote in his letter to the Romans, brothers, I earnestly beg you, offer your bodies as a holy and acceptable sacrifice to the Lord, your Spiritual worship is what it's translated in English. In Greek, it's logike latreia. Logike, we get that word logical from it. It's reasonable, rational. Latreia is the Greek word for worship. A better way to translate that is, brothers, I earnestly beseech you by the mercies of God to offer your bodies as a living worship, as a spiritual sacrifice, as the only offering that is logical, that makes sense. Not to be half in, not to be 75% in, not to be satisfied if you love the Lord with 58.9% of your mind, 48% of your heart, 86% of your strength, and ivory soap level of your soul. 99.44 for those who don't watch television. No, but to be all in. It's the only worship that makes sense, and God wants to help us to be all in. And He'll provide the opportunities for us to do it, like He did for the good thief at the end of his life. It's the only worship that makes sense. When I used to train Eucharistic ministers, Extraordinary Ministers of Holy Communion, after a lot of the typical Eucharistic catechesis that would be there, I would get to a part that was always challenging for many. I'd tell the story of St. Tarsicius, which I shared with you a little bit earlier. And I said, listen, what I'm about to say, I want to engage your freedom. If you choose not to follow through and become an extraordinary minister, please recognize that I will not think poorly of you. But I just want you with integrity to confront what this means. If somebody were to come into the church, if you're an extraordinary minister, and hold the gun right here to your temple and say, you or the ciborium in your hand. If you would give the ciborium in your hand, please don't go forward. Because the commitment that we make as an extraordinary minister, the commitment we make as a minister is, we're not giving out a thing. We're having Jesus. And if, for example, a gunman had come on in to, somebody with a knife had come on in to Bethlehem when Joseph was holding the baby Jesus and put a knife right here, do you think he would have given over the baby Jesus? Do you think Mary would have given over the her son in swaddling clothes? This is the same Jesus who was held in her arms at her breast. In order for us to be a Eucharistic minister, we have to believe this to be true and correspond rightly. There would be some who would leave at that point, good people, but just not ready for that commitment. But then there would be others. And this is what's necessary today, because we've got it all backwards. You know, we've got certain bishops and certain priests and many lay people who say things like, I would never refuse to give Holy Communion to anybody. I've had people go after me. You know, occasionally you've had people coming up to receive Holy Communion, and rather than receive the Lord, they start walking away with it. Satan worshippers do that, by the way, in order to torture the Eucharist in their rites. And so we've got a duty to follow them. I don't yell at them. It's just like, have you received the Lord? Oh, no. Well, you must receive Him now. And sometimes people will say that I am totally unpastoral for caring about the Lord that way and caring about these people that way. But there are many who say, no. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want to turn the communion line into something conflictual. Well, that might be true if all you were doing was passing out birthday cake at a birthday party. If somebody shows up, okay, we can give them birthday cake, even if they don't know the birthday boy. But this isn't a thing. This is Jesus. St. Paul said, if we eat and drink the Lord unworthily, we're eating and drinking condemnation upon ourselves. Thomas Aquinas said in his beautiful sequence for the Corpus Christi feast, panis vitae, panis mortis. The bread of life becomes the bread of death for those who receive unworthily. What totally different outcomes come from the same physical gesture. We've got to be ready to receive Holy Communion. And sometimes we've got people who aren't conscious enough of who they're handling, not to mention what they're doing.
that we just pretend as if everybody in the world is entitled, no matter what they're going to do to the host, no matter what they're going to do to Jesus.
Joseph and Mary would never act that way. All of this is a long introduction. A disproportionately long introduction to my talk, which is entitled Living a Manly Eucharistic Life. I thought it was important to give an introduction this long, because we need to be inspired to live a truly Eucharistic life, one genuinely centered on Jesus as the pearl of great price, worth selling everything else we have to obtain. Jesus said, "You cannot be my disciples unless you're willing to renounce your very life to be my disciple. Not to mention your things, not to mention put me above even your family and your work or your marriage. If I'm going to be God in your life, I've got to be numero uno." But this doesn't have to be that much of a sacrifice, because love for the Lord can make that sacrifice sweet and light. As Catholic men, are we faithful, grateful, and bold before the reality of Jesus in the Eucharist? Or are we lukewarm, ungrateful, and wimpish? Are we willing to make sacrifices for Jesus? Do we make big sacrifices for Him? Or are we satisfied with giving Him a little, getting to Mass when we can, placing sports or television or so many other things more important than the one thing necessary? I remember a few years ago when I was in Fall River, we were starting Perpetual Adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. One had started 48 hours from Thursday into Saturday. And, you know, when you're starting that out, the tough hours are at night for obvious reasons, you know, in the middle of the evening. I was going to take an hour from 3 to 4 every day. A lot of the women were signing on up, but they were coming to me with a real complaint, a real concern. It's just like, "Father, I am 79 years old. I'm a little afraid to come out in the middle of the night in Fall River. I mean, they use our parking lot to do drug deals. Could you get some men to come and sign on up just so that they're able to be with us?" So I repeated that request to the men. Got one that week. So the next Sunday I got up and I got specific. I said at every Mass, "Could I see the hands of veterans out there?" And I got several hands up. It's Fall River. A lot of people, thankfully, had served for our country. I said, "You used to be up in the middle of the night, wouldn't you, in order to defend your base? Would you get up in the middle of the night now to defend the Lord?" And then I turned to the Knights of Columbus. We had a very strong council at St. Bernadette's. And I said, "Would you defend these women who want to come to love the Lord in the middle of the night?" And thanks be to God, many of them did. And it took off. But it really depends on men. Men being Eucharistic men. Not ceding these things over to others. Some of the times it's hard to sit tight for us and stare for an hour. But it's worth it because the Lord is staring back. Let's get practical. Because it's important always to be practical, to make resolutions and to act on them. First is about Sunday Mass. Do we really approach our life ordering everything toward this little Easter every week? Is it the highlight of our week? St. John Paul II calls Sunday Mass a pillar of holiness. If we really live it well, we can grow to become more and more God's image. But do we center our life around Jesus in the Eucharist on Sunday, or do we just try to squeeze Him in? Or do we do that thing of shopping around for the quickest Mass, as if all the other things we have to do on Sunday is somehow more important than fitting worship of the Lord? More than that, do we try to bring others into Jesus' presence? Do we recognize that this isn't just a rite, R-I-T-E, but an encounter with God incarnate? Can we do more to help others to recognize this mind-blowing truth? If we really grasp what the Mass is, then our life changes. I remember when I was a Harvard freshman, September of 1988, first time I was living on my own. Thanks be to God, I came from a good home. We practiced the faith. We prayed at home. I was an altar boy. I worked at a rectory, my parish rectory, for 5 years. I got to know priests very well. But for the most part, I was living my faith by everybody else's expectations. For the first time, when I was on my own, I could make my own call. I had never disbelieved Jesus' real presence in the Eucharist. In fact, my vocation traces it back itself back to when I was 4 years old, going to daily mass with my mom, dragging my twin brother and me along with her. And I thought if I were tall enough to be able to climb up on the altar and peer into the chalice, I'd see coagulated platelets. You know, I believed in the real presence. And I thought that day that the priest had to be the luckiest person in the universe, capable of holding God in his hands and giving him to others. That was the day I asked God for a vocation to be a priest. I didn't realize that a vocation is a calling rather than a request. That came when I was in college later. But I was a freshman, September 24th, 1988. And I didn't get into Harvard for nothing. I asked myself, is there anything more important I could be doing on a Monday than receiving God inside? Or on a Tuesday, or Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? And I said, no, there's nothing more important I could be doing than receiving God inside. For that day, by God's mercy, until today, I have never gone one day without receiving Jesus in Holy Communion. I've had to go to the Arch Street confessors several times to be cleansed, or other priests. I've had to do some kind of wacky things in traveling across stormy seas to get to Martha's Vineyard, because when I was a college kid, there were no Saturday morning masses on Cape Cod. In order to get to Mass on a Saturday, or drive 110 miles an hour down Route 81 to Wilkes-Barre to make a 7 o'clock Mass when I was on the road. I did a whole bunch of stuff in order to make it. But from September 24th, 1988 until today, I've never once gone without Jesus in Holy Communion. And that's why I'm here for you today. It's worth it. Some cannot go to daily Mass every day because of schedules for their kids or their work. But we should all have a hunger for the Lord every day. And we should try to get there as often as we can. Because it's really the Lord. And there's nothing more important than we could be doing than receiving him. Likewise, if we're going to receive the Lord, well, we need his mercy. At the beginning of the Last Supper, before Jesus gave us his body and blood, he washed the feet of the apostles, which wasn't just a gesture of service. That whole dialogue that you didn't have to wash the heads and the hand, but just the feet because you've already been washed. Pope Benedict used to say, because you've already been washed in baptism, the washing of the feet is to wash the filth of the contact with the world. Since you were fully bathed. So he said, the early fathers of the church always referred to that as confession, in which we're washed from the filth that we pick up along the journey. So that we, you know, why are you washing feet? You'd be washing hands, right? Wouldn't you really to be able to? But he was washing feet to symbolize all of this. We're now in the ninth day of the novena for Divine Mercy, which we celebrate tomorrow. And we know the connection between these two great gifts, the sacrament of confession, the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. The Lord used the same priest to give us both. He washes our souls in confession, and he feeds us in Holy Communion. Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son. Eucharistic. An atonement for my sins and the sins of the whole world. What a beautiful gift confession is. Fourth practice is Eucharistic adoration. I remember in 2015 when Pope Benedict was coming to the United Nations, we were getting requests from everybody for what we call bilateral, one-on-one, face-to-face meetings with Pope Francis. All these world leaders, 180 world leaders come to UN normally at the end of September for what we call High Level Week. And they all wanted to see the Holy Father one-on-one. And the answer to everybody was no, with two exceptions, the two that we had to do because of protocol reasons. President of the United States and the President of the Security Council, who at that month was Russia. But Putin didn't come. But I remember talking, the Archbishop wasn't in the office, and so the sister passed on the phone call for me, the President of a Latin American country, asking if he could meet, and I said, unfortunately, no. But I said, I've got a better deal for you. Como? He said, what? And I said, I can arrange a meeting anytime you want with Pope Francis's boss. And he called. I said, right across the street from the United Nations at the Church of the Holy Family, I can arrange you to meet him according to your schedule. He didn't get the joke. Because it really wasn't a joke. But he didn't act on it. But some of the times, like, listen, if you had a chance to meet 15 minutes a day, half hour a day with St. John Paul II, or Pope Benedict, or Pope Francis, to talk about your life, to ask for their prayers for your family, wouldn't you take that offer up? We have a chance to take God up.
and to come and become fully ourselves as we adore the one we love. How important Eucharistic adoration is for this purpose, which we fall down before His divine majesty, and He picks us up to embrace us. Those are what the words for adoration mean in Greek and Latin. In Greek, it's proskynesis. God is incredible. There's an infinite gap between us. We are so privileged to be in His presence. But then ad oratio, ad means toward, os oris is oral, mouth to mouth. It's mouth to mouth contact, not CPR. God comes down to really kiss us as His children, even though there's still this infinite gap. That's what adoration is. He wants to have it with you. Last practice I talk about, very practical, to grow in manly Eucharistic lives. The practice is spiritual communion. That several times a day we just stoke our hunger for Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. The one I generally use is, Lord, I wish to receive You with the purity, humility, and devotion with which Your most holy mother received You. With the spirit and the fervor of, and if this is saint of the day, I'll say the saint, or if I'm in a church, with the spirit and fervor of Saints Peter and Paul and all the saints. I pray that several times a day. If you want to know more about these practices, I've got this book, Plan of Life, back there, which is very practical about growing in Eucharistic piety, because we can't become saints without Jesus' help in the way that He gives it to us so lavishly in Holy Communion. Let's finish. We started with Father Jean-Marc Fournier, that chaplain of Notre Dame. We'll finish with the Archbishop of Notre Dame, the Archbishop of Paris, Michel Aupetit. On Easter Sunday, the first Sunday after the fire, so many Catholics of Paris convened around him in one of the other churches of Paris, and he preached a very short Easter homily about the real significance of the fire of Notre Dame. I want to finish with these words because they're fully focused on Jesus in the Eucharist. The Lord has been removed from His tomb and we don't know where He was laid, is the breathless testimony of Mary Magdalene and the two apostles, Peter and John. Where is the body of the Lord? This is the question that arose Monday evening at the height of the fire of Notre Dame de Paris. Where is the body of the Lord? It was necessary to save the cathedral, the treasure made up of goldsmiths' pieces accumulated over the century. It was also necessary to save for believers this infinitely precious relic that is the crown of thorns of Jesus brought back by King St. Louis IX. But an agonizing question arose in my heart. Where is the body of the Lord? Où est le corps du Seigneur? Seigneur, what was it possible to forget the Blessed Sacrament, the body of Jesus in the tabernacle? It is for this body, veiled under the appearance of a crumb of bread, that Notre Dame Cathedral was built. What is most valuable, the cathedral, the treasure, or what seems to be just a crumb of bread? This crumb of bread is the body of God, the body of the risen Jesus, elusive unless he gives himself into our hands. No one takes my life from me, he said. I freely lay it down. We celebrated this great mystery on Holy Thursday when he said, take, eat, this is my body. This apparent crumb of bread is the life of God who communicates himself. He gives to those who receive him the eternal life. He opens the doors of heaven. He makes us participate in his resurrection, the resurrection we're celebrating today, and who calls for our own resurrection in the body at his return at the completion of time. We want to save the cathedral. This splendid jewel was intended to be the magnificent manifestation of human genius, paying tribute to the love of God, who to give himself to us became one of us. Let us give thanks to the faith of the builder who have united human genius and divine grace. Today we also pay tribute to our dear firefighters who too showed their know-how and determination. We thank them for having been able to preserve the essentials at the risk of their life. When the prayer of the whole people of God joined your courage and professionalism, everything was still possible. Thank you really on behalf of all. But I would like to thank most of all the fire chaplain, Father Fournier, who went to fetch the body of Jesus, the Blessed Sacrament,
who gives full meaning to the life of the Cathedral of Notre Dame and every Catholic church. Father Fournier took risks to save this apparent crumb of bread because it is the resurrected body of our Lord that we're celebrating today as we do every Sunday, the center of our week when we celebrate the Little Easter. The apostles rushed to the tomb of Christ on that first Easter and didn't find his body and believed. We have come here today having found the risen body of the Lord, and we do believe. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end.
Saints Peter and Paul,
pray for us.
God bless you all, brothers.